We are continuing in our short series during this Advent season in what we could call the Gospel according to Zechariah and Elizabeth, an aged couple that appears in the New Testament before we even hear about Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the angels and even the birth of Jesus. Comes this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and of course the birth of their son John the Baptist. We're going to hear the wonderful song of praise that Zechariah sings at the result of this blessing that he and all the world has received. So as we prepare our hearts to hear the word of God, let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our guide, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The word of God comes to us today in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, beginning at verse 57. Beloved, hear the good news. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of his sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Thanks be to God for the reading of his holy and inspired word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Imagine the scene with me. The entire community comes out to celebrate the birth of this child, the birth of this child to Elizabeth and to Zechariah. Now, the birth of any child, of course, is a cause for great celebration, but especially for this one, because everybody knew that Elizabeth was old and she was barren when she conceived and gave birth to this child. So we are told that they all gathered together and offered up praise to God. They were rejoicing for this great mercy that God had shown to this couple through the birth of this son, who we come to know as John the Baptist. And of course, in our passage, we know that there is even more praising to God that is to go on. Because on the eighth day, it was time for this baby to be circumcised, to be formally named, and to be welcomed into the community of faith. Much the same thing that goes on when we baptize a baby in the church today. Once again, we hear everybody in the community comes together to witness this event, to be present at this naming and circumcision of this baby. Naturally, according to custom, they expected Elizabeth to choose the name Zechariah after, of course, the baby's father. But she does not do that. Elizabeth surprises everybody by calling him John. We read, "On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' Even though the people protested, notice, that's not the way things are supposed to be done, Elizabeth was insistent. No, the baby's name will be John, not Zechariah. You may remember that from 2 weeks ago, that an angel of the Lord had appeared to Zechariah, and he had told him that Elizabeth, who was old and barren, would give birth to a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah that would come to bring salvation to his people. That she would give birth to this child, and that this child shall be named, the name chosen by God, would be John. And this is what they, of course, are following here. The people thought Elizabeth, though, was making a terrible mistake because they didn't know, perhaps, about that background. So they appealed to Zechariah to do the more sensible thing. You see, Elizabeth wasn't playing along with the rules, so maybe they can talk Zechariah into doing what is right. Maybe he will listen to reason. Now, up to this point, as you know, Zechariah couldn't talk. Because when that angel first appeared to him to tell him about the miraculous birth of this child and who this child would grow up to be as the forerunner of the Christ, he didn't quite believe what the angel had told him. And so he was made mute. And he has been that way ever since. So when the people approached him and asked him, by what name shall this child be called? He asked for a writing tablet to be brought to him. And then he wrote down exactly this in Greek. John is his name. You see, literally in Greek, the name John comes first. It's in the emphatic position. In other words, this is going to close the argument once and for all. John is his name and nothing else. As you can hear, Zechariah was as stubborn about the name that this child would be called as Elizabeth, his wife, was. You see, both of them were willing, as we see, to go against the pressure that was exerted on them by their family and their friends and the usual customs of the day in order for them to be able to follow the will of God. They had to go against their family and friends. They had to go against the tradition. They had to go against the customs of the day. And we see this immediately here. We're only in the first chapter of the gospel, and we see tension. Tension with the proclaiming of the gospel already. And we should know this will be a theme. It will be a lesson that will be written across nearly every page of the New Testament. Namely, that those who are called to follow in the ways of God, even those who are close to them, their family and friends, will oppose or put pressure on them for the way they choose to live their lives, not according to the ways of the world, but according to the ways of God. And those pressure points will be because you will begin to think differently than them, to believe differently than them, and therefore to live differently than them. And as we see this happening already to Zechariah and Elizabeth, we should anticipate that it will happen to us or anybody who genuinely, sincerely seeks to follow in the way of God instead of the way of the world. It's a foreshadowing of what we're going to see go on throughout the rest of the New Testament as Jesus himself comes into this world and those who follow Jesus are called to live differently than everybody else. But notice in our passage, God blesses Zechariah's obedience to his word, however difficult it might be to go against his family and friends and the custom of the day. God restores his ability to speak, because by naming this child John, Zechariah demonstrates that he now finally believes that God is a God who is faithful to his covenant, a God who fulfills his promises, a God who will keep his word. In other words, a God who is trustworthy. He didn't quite get that at first, but now he does. And pause here for a minute, because this is quite amazing, because it tells us an awful lot about God. Because right here is proof that God is patient with us in our own seasons of doubt or uncertainty or skepticism or even unbelief. God did not forsake him or give up on Zechariah. Instead, we see God working with Zechariah, allowing him the time and the circumstances and the experience he needs in order to build him up in faith. And this is a pattern we see in the character, the nature of God, how he acts towards us, those who are at times filled with doubt or skepticism or even unbelief. You might remember that the Apostle Peter was a lot slower to come to faith than his brother Andrew, and God worked with him. You might remember, of course, the Apostle Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as he's been called in Christian tradition, who could not believe the resurrection of Jesus. Unless I see those marks on his hands or feel that wound in his side, I will not believe, he says. And so what happens? Did God forsake him? Did he throw him away? No. Jesus shows up in front of him and says, see my hands and feel my side. So that Thomas can proclaim my Lord and my God. We all come to faith differently. Elizabeth seemed to believe right away, but Zechariah, he needed a lot more time. He needed a lot more care. He needed a lot more attention from God. And so did I. And so did some of you. And many of us still do. This should caution us from thinking or from insisting that there is only one carefully prescribed way that God uses to bring someone to saving faith in Jesus Christ, or only one carefully prescribed way that God brings somebody to a belief in a biblical truth or doctrine, something that we know and believe, but others around us are having difficulty grasping, whether it's the doctrine of the Trinity or the virgin birth of Jesus or whatever it might be. They're not as far along, perhaps, as everybody else. And you know what? It's okay. Look how patient God was here. We all learn at different rates and grow in different ways. Yet what we see in our passage is that once God decides that somebody belongs to him, somebody like Zechariah, then they will surely receive from God what God intends to give them, whether it is a deeper knowledge or a greater faith or a spiritual ability or a more profound trust in him. Whatever it is, God will make sure that that is working in them and that will come to fruition in them, just as we see here. Zechariah is a wonderful example of this. The moment he gets his voice, he immediately expresses a deep and profound faith in God, a sure and certain belief that all the promises that God have made throughout the years concerning the salvation of God's people, they all will be fulfilled. Every single one of them will come true. As we have seen in the previous 2 weeks, as soon as we hear a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, we know they begin to talk. We know they can't help themselves. They begin to proclaim the glories of God, to proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And here we see that happening to Zechariah. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to praise God and proclaim the good news. He declares, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Notice, once Zechariah believed, what did he have to do? He had to worship God. He had to praise God. Because whenever we come to know what God has done for us in our salvation, our hearts can't but help to be lifted up in praise and worship and rejoicing to God. That's one thing that the Bible teaches us over and over again. Genuine faith always expresses itself in praise and worship to God. We can't help it. It's who we are, being remade by the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit of Christ leads us to worship and praise. And praise and worship was certainly in Zechariah's heart, as we see. This is a hymn of praise to God. This is what it's been called all throughout church history. Others call it the Benedictus, from the Latin word for blessed, which of course is the first word of this hymn. In some Christian tradition, as you may know, it is read or it is sung every morning during morning prayers. Every morning. By tens of millions of Christians from the Roman Catholic tradition, Anglican traditions, High Presbyterian traditions, Eastern Orthodox traditions, this song. The song of praise to God for the salvation we have according to the prophets. You can't help but lift up your voice in rejoicing to the Lord. So it is a part of Scripture, a part of the Christmas story that we should all be highly familiar with, which is one of the reasons for this series, of course. And as we begin to take a little closer look at this Benedictus, as it's been called, Notice that the word used in this passage to describe this outpouring of praise by Zechariah is the word prophesy. He prophesied. We read Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, what does that mean? Well, simply it means that he spoke the word of God to the people of God with the help of God. He spoke the word of God to the people of God with the help of God. That's what it means to prophesy. It is what I pray that I do every Sunday morning before you. It is what the choir prays that they do when they lift up praise to God in the presence of the people of God. It's what every Bible study leader wants to do when they're sharing the word of God with the people, speaking the word of God to the people of God with the help of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are actually three different eras or phases of prophecy that Zechariah refers to in this hymn, both the past, the present, and the future, in three different sections of this hymn, all three prophesying about the salvation of God. And that, of course, tells us that the theme of this hymn and the reason for rejoicing, the reason for the praise for God, is for the salvation of God that has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. This is the gospel according to Zechariah, as it was the gospel according to Elizabeth and the gospel according to Mary, which came before them. All the songs in the New Testament related to the birth of Jesus have these similar themes. As John Stott has written, he is claiming that the announcement that he is now making, like the announcement that his son John the Baptist will make after him, is nothing other than what the Old Testament prophets have been announcing for centuries. What they said, he is saying. And what he is saying, his son will say after him. The prophets of the past, the present, and the future all focus their gaze on the same great salvation of God in Christ. And of course, that's the theme of every praise song we sing, whether it was one that was composed 2,000 years ago or one that we sing and learn and has just been composed this year. The theme is always the salvation of God that we find in Jesus Christ has been spoken of through the prophets of old, in fulfillment of all that God has said to us in the past. Zechariah is so sure that this will come to pass that he even uses what scholars call the prophetic past tense. In other words, he speaks about what God has promised to do in the future as if it's already done, as if it's already been fulfilled. Now, a modern equivalent might be when a friend says to you after he makes a promise to you, "Don't worry about it any further. Leave it to me. It's as good as done." This is what the prophets understood from the word of God, that when God said something was going to happen in the future, they could just rest easy knowing that it's as good as done. And so they speak about it as if it's already done. And this is what we actually see Zechariah doing here in his hymn, his great song of praise. The first section of this hymn is the present prophecy that Zechariah himself makes before the people of God. He exclaims, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? Why should we bless God? "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." What God has said he was going to do, which is as good as done already, Zechariah indicates by using three striking phrases for us. God will visit us, God will redeem us, and God will save us. And remember, he speaks about it in the past tense. God has visited us. God has redeemed us. God has saved us. Because God's word is sure. Because God's word is sure. The blessing tells us about God's salvation. God has raised up what Zechariah has called a horn of salvation. This phrase, horn of salvation, actually comes from the Old Testament, which is often used there as a symbol of an animal's strength and power, like a bull or a ram. Horns, as one scholar has said, are the business end of the animal. The horn is the business end of the animal, meaning, of course, then, that Jesus is the business end of God's mighty salvation. Jesus is the business end of God's mighty salvation. That is, Jesus is the source, he is the power, he is the reason for our salvation. Our salvation is found in him and comes from him, and he is mighty to save. Notice, according to Zechariah, salvation is something that comes from God. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from within us. Zechariah, in our passage, blesses God for visiting his people. What a great phrase. In the Old Testament, God has visited his people before to save them, as in the time of the Exodus, saving them from slavery in Egypt, or at the time of their exile in Babylon, visiting the people to bring them back home to Jerusalem. It's a mighty act of God's salvation to visit with his people and bring them deliverance, to bring them redemption. He will do this, as we know, in Jesus, even as Zechariah is singing for us. He will do it in Jesus, the one who at that very moment Mary is carrying in her womb, the very one who John the Baptist himself will point to as our Savior and our Redeemer. Commenting on this, Phil Graham Ryken has said, "In Christ, God was coming to visit his people. He was entering our situation from the outside, because without his intervention, we could never be saved. Salvation is not a human invention, but a divine visitation. It is not something we achieve by going to God, but something God has done by coming to us in Christ. No one is ever saved except by the grace of God. And God's gracious salvation comes in fulfillment of his promise." This is quite simply the gospel. And this is what Zechariah is singing about. Jesus is our Savior. He is the Savior that God has always promised to send us. He is our Redeemer, he tells us, our God who redeems us, as Zechariah sings, by paying the price for our salvation by his own death on the cross. See, in the Bible, redemption means to be released from bondage or captivity by the payment of a price. And Jesus releases us from our bondage to sin and to Satan, to misery and death, by paying the price for our freedom, the price for our salvation, which we know he paid on the cross, when he gave his life as a ransom for our sins. This is the message, of course, that God visits us, that God redeems us, that God saves us in Jesus Christ. This is something that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah was made to see and to believe in, and to prophesy about, to proclaim to anybody who would listen, which is certainly still an expectation for the people of God today. So Zechariah further sings in this next section, once again, about all that is being fulfilled from the prophets of old up to the present time. So this is the section that deals with the prophets that have gone before. And just listen to all the Old Testament language that we have here. We read, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." It is hard to find a more impressive statement regarding the age of fulfillment having arrived in what was prophesied in the past. Most Bible scholars will insist that this Benedictus, this hymn of praise by Zechariah, contains over 30 references or allusions to the Old Testament. 30 references or allusions to the Old Testament in just 12 verses alone. He's packing the Old Testament story into his proclamation here. These verses alone, as you hear, speaks of God's mercy, God's covenant, God's oath, God's promises. That what God promised to our forefathers, like Abraham and to David, he is preparing to fulfill in the midst of his people now, and this one who he's sending, the one whom John the Baptist will point to. Now, two features of God's mighty salvation are highlighted here. First, that when he comes, we will be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And another way of saying it, we will be delivered from the hand of our enemies. Now here, as we find in the Old Testament as well, our enemies should be understood as both our earthly enemies, that is, those who oppose and oppress and persecute the people of God, and our spiritual enemies as well. Most notably, the Word, the flesh, and the devil. We have both earthly enemies and we have spiritual enemies, And our Lord and Savior Jesus has come to address both of those for us. See, salvation from our spiritual enemies begins the moment we are saved and continues all throughout our lives, reaching fulfillment when we live fully in the presence of God in all eternity. It begins now and is completed then. And salvation from our earthly enemies will be fulfilled with the second coming of Jesus. But until then, we are to know that nothing in this earth, nothing in this life can touch us apart from the divine will and good purpose of God, our Father in heaven. Not a single thing. So this Savior will come to deliver us from our enemies, both our earthly enemies and our spiritual enemies. And one day we will be delivered from both of them entirely. And we will live completely in God's peace, completely in God's shalom, in the fullness of health and wholeness and joy. Now, the second feature of God's mighty salvation that is highlighted here is that God saves us, as you heard, for a godly purpose. He saves us for a godly purpose. We read that we are saved that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. To serve God is to worship him, to give glory to him in his worship, and to honor and obey him in everything we do. This is what it means to serve him. This is what it means to live in righteousness and holiness before God all of our days. And in the wisdom of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it means to fear God rather than men. That's why we can serve him without fear, because we do not have to fear our earthly enemies or our spiritual enemies. We can live in the fear of God instead. In other words, to have reverence and awe and love and obedience and devotion to God, and put all of that other stuff aside. This we will see in Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, who is the subject of the third part of this hymn of praise. And of course, this is in reference to the future prophesying that will come when John the Baptist points ahead to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and the many other ways in which he testifies to the good news of the coming of salvation in Jesus Christ. But we read here in the words of Zechariah, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." John the Baptist was appointed by God, we are told, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of God. As we can hear, salvation is primarily defined for us as forgiveness from our sins and reconciliation with God. You see, like the people of Israel before us, we often really don't know what we need from God. I mean, we ask a lot of things of God, but do we really know what we absolutely need fundamentally in our souls? We tend to look first on our outward circumstances, don't we? When we pray to God, we pray that God would help us through our times of trouble, whether it's trouble with a bad work situation or a financial crisis or maybe a serious health threat. We pray to God to help us, to save us, to heal us during those times. And of course, that isn't wrong. God is able to, according to his will, to help us. But there's an even greater need that we all need. What we need more than anything else is to be reconciled to God, to live in a right relationship with God, which can only come through the forgiveness of sins. And that itself can only come when we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of salvation. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and rose from the dead that we might have new life in him, and then to commit to living our lives with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. This is what we mostly need. This is what everyone needs. And the result of that, Zechariah reminds us, what he praises God for is that he will then guide our feet in the way of peace. The absence of all those enemies and the fullness of life and health and wholeness. See, nothing is more wonderful to a sinner than receiving the mercy of God and to live at peace with God and to live in the peace of God. Nothing is more wonderful to hear about. And Zechariah then draws an image for us, and he asks us to imagine, if we will, a group of pilgrims that are traveling along their way in this life. And as they're going through the wilderness, they are overcome by a thick darkness that they cannot escape from. Instead of living in the warmth and the light and in the safety of their home, instead they are exposed to the elements, exposed to the cold and all the terrors of the night, and what he calls, of course, sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. And this he uses, as the Bible does in the Old Testament, to describe, of course, the life of Israel before the coming of Jesus Christ, and the life of every single person on the face of this earth, even today, who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It is the situation that we are all in until we are saved. And then he asks us to see. The light of the sun breaking out over in the horizon, filling our lives with the sunshine of our salvation in Jesus Christ, who has come to be the dayspring of the morning, as many of the poets before him have said. This, he says, is our salvation, and our salvation is found in Jesus, who comes to be our light in the world so that we can walk in the paths of peace. This is what it means to be saved. In these perhaps most beautiful verses that we find in the New Testament to describe for us what the real meaning of Christmas is all about, of why Jesus came. Listen closely to what he says. He writes, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. "The sunrise will visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Absolutely beautiful, absolutely wonderful, and absolutely true. This is the Christmas message. This is why Jesus came, to be the sunrise that will visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide us in the way of peace. Because of this, Zechariah offers his own heartfelt hymn of praise to God. As we said earlier, he can't help himself. He has to sing praise to God. "After many long years of darkness, light has come in the face of Jesus Christ." And so he blesses the Lord. "Blessed be the Lord our God." This is what Christmas is all about. And we hear it from a man by the name of Zechariah, who one day was minding his own business, serving the Lord in the temple. And his entire life was then turned upside down because he heard the words of the gospel. He made them his own, and then he shared them with others. May this be so for you and for me. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel, for us hearing the gospel, for somebody sharing the gospel with us, for somebody with being filled with the Holy Spirit and not being able to resist or to help themselves from sharing the good news. We thank you for them, Lord, and we pray that we will be a people who share the gospel as well, whose hearts are filled with rejoicing, whose lives can do nothing but praise you and to serve you and glorify you all of our days. We thank you that Jesus has come in this world to be the light in our darkness. And we ask, Lord, that during this Christmas season, for all the things that distract us from giving praise and glory to you, from all the things that weigh heavily upon our hearts and our minds, that keep us from being filled with the joy of the salvation you bring to us in Jesus, Lord, we pray that we could focus, like Zechariah does, on focus our attention upon Jesus, on who he is and why he has come and what he means to us, and what he will always mean to us and do for us as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our God. Thank you for Jesus, we pray. Lord, we bring before you all who are in need of the light of Christ, the night of his healing, his grace, his power, and we lift their names up now before you in the presence of your people. We praise you, O God, for the sunrise has visited us from on high, giving light to us who have once sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, but is now guiding our feet in the way of praise. We thank you for Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus said, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us and remain with us always.